our lesson today is a self-existing one. And the meaning, that's the meaning of Jehovah's proper name. Now, God doesn't use his proper name to man very often. In fact, Jehovah's name is found in only four scriptures, and they are all found in the Old Testament. Now, there are many scriptures in the Old Testament in which Lord, in capitals, Lord God, is found, but only four scriptures that are translated to his proper name, Jehovah. Now, we checked a half a dozen translations, and they all list it the same way, four times. So the question arises, why only four times? Now, that could be an error in translating, perhaps, but God can overrule translations. Perhaps it's only stated four times to present a lesson. And we think that may be the case. So we'll look at these four scriptures where we find Jehovah's name and see what they reveal about his character. Now the first scripture is found in Exodus 6. And there we find Moses pleading his case to God for his help. Now Moses had approached God and said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou so evilly entreated this people? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak his name, thou hast done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Then God tells Moses that Pharaoh will, with a strong hand, drive the people out of his land. Then in Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, we read the following. "And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So God Almighty is kind of a general term for the name Mighty One, which Jesus used, and were like the angels. And that was the name he used when he talked to the ancient worthies. But now to Moses, he discloses his proper name, Jehovah. Now, no doubt that was meant to be an encouragement to Moses. And in addition, he tells Moses that he remembered his covenant with the children of Israel, that he had heard their groaning, that he tells them again, "I have remembered my covenant." And then he tells them, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Then going to verse 8, he states, as he returns to those ancient words he previously mentioned, "And I will bring you again unto this land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord." So when God swears by his proper name, Jehovah, he is confirming his oath, his future covenant with Israel. And he is confirming it to Moses in the highest sense possible by the use of his own name. Our next scripture is found in the 83rd Psalm. Now here David is recalling all the various nations and princes that are the enemies of God, that they are confederate against Israel, and that they want to cut Israel off from existence. Then in verse 13, he says, "O my God, make them as a wheel, as stubble before the wind, as a fire burneth wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm." In these verses, David is pointing down to the great time of trouble, where he shall make them as a wheel. A wheel is from Strong's 1534, is as a whirlwind, the whirlwind of the great time of trouble. "And make them a stubble or a straw, that they may blow away like straw before that whirlwind of trouble." Then he says, "As fire burns wood, and the flame sets the mountains on fire. So we see the kingdoms and the nations on fire during this time of trouble, this anarchy. And what will the trouble accomplish in the heart of man? Verse 16. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded in trouble forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now here David speaks of the various nations, but he likens these nations to men. And men is the proper thought, which is confirmed by the scripture in Revelation 17:15. The waters where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So men will be ashamed when they begin to see the truth about the God they thought to be so unkind and so unloving. But that shame will soften their heart, that they may seek the name of the Lord. Then men shall know the name of the Most High over all the earth, and the many blessings he will pour upon their heads. They will rejoice to learn that they have a kind and loving God, a God who wishes to bless them, even to bless them with life forevermore, right here on the earth, the place they so love to be. What a day to cherish. What a day to contemplate, to pray for, as David did. Our third text is taken from Isaiah 12, which is a very short chapter of joyful praise for salvation. And in the first verse, we read, and in that day, what day? The millennial day. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Well, who is God angry at? Well, it's his enemies. And what's he going to do to them? He's going to make them his friends. And now in that day, his anger is turned away. It's a day of salvation, a day of blessings. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So in this scripture we see that we are drawing, the we class are drawing water out of the wells. The Bible, the volumes, the reprints, and all the other things that are available to us. We are drawing the water of truth from the wells of salvation. Declare his doings among the people. Declare it to those having a hearing ear. We are in the day when his name is truly being exalted by those who know him best, the feet members. And they are glad to tell it to others, to tell them that we are in the Lord's day, and soon all mankind shall know him, from the least unto the greatest. Friends, the Lord Jehovah is our strength and our refuge. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is our strength, our song, and our delight, and he has become our salvation. The fourth text is taken from Isaiah, the 26th chapter. And this chapter is pointing to the kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there we find Israel singing songs of praise to God. Isaiah 26:1-2. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which kept the truth may enter. So here we see Judah singing that we have a strong city, salvation with walls and with bulwarks, and Jerusalem will be the first to recognize the kingdom and the king. The strong city will have 12 open gates with the names of 12 tribes upon their gates, as shown in Revelation 21, verse 12. The ancient worthies will open the gates so the people of earth may enter into the blessings and protection offered freely to all that recognize and accept Christ as their Savior. But it is to the Jew first. They will be the blessed nation. The world will be blessed through and by them. Verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In verse 5, for he bringeth them down that dwell on high, the lofty city he laid it low. He laid it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. So here we have a wonderful promise. Those who love and trust the Lord will be safe in that strong city, and he will be their everlasting strength. But notice also the contrast between that strong city and that lofty city that he laid low. It is Babylon that he laid low, even to the dust. Yes, there's no room for them that dwell on high, nor for that lofty city. God has set up a new kingdom. And who's it for? It's not for the high and lofty. It's for the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But to become meek will be a process over time. As their hearts become softer, pride will melt away. They will become meek over time. We mentioned earlier that there may be a lesson in these four verses in which Jehovah's name is used, so let's review them. Starting with Exodus 3, his name Jehovah is used as an encouragement to Moses, who was an ancient worthy. In Psalms 83:16, we see David referring to the day when all men may learn the name Jehovah. In Isaiah 12:2, we see the reference to the church in our day, that Jehovah is our strength, our song, and has become our salvation. And then lastly, in Isaiah 26:4, we see a reference to the day when the strong city shall open her 12 gates to Israel first, for the Lord Jehovah shall Israel find everlasting strength. So Jehovah's name is used in reference to one, the ancient worthies. Secondly, all mankind. Thirdly, the church in the Lord's second presence. And fourthly, to Israel, the first nation to enter the city, and the gates thereof shall not be shut at day, and there shall be no night there. So God's name Jehovah is used in reference to the ancient worthies, the world of mankind, the church in Israel, which covers all the various classes of mankind who will receive God's blessing by the end of the millennium. In these four verses, Jehovah's name, we see it through and by the grace of God as presented in this lesson. We see in its use, the name in these scriptures, the character of God, that he wishes all men to be saved, to know the truth, and to have joy and peace and life forevermore. No wonder men will praise his holy name as they become to know their kind and loving Heavenly Father. Now that could be the end of our discourse, because we presented the four verses using Jehovah's name. But for the time remaining, we wish to further study the character of our God. You know, there's a lot we don't know or understand about our great God, Jehovah, and we might add, nor can we understand. And he gives us the reason we cannot understand. It's found in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, in the 8th verse. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I believe that we will need to be on the other side of the veil to really understand that verse. It's like trying to understand what an eagle sees, who sees things five times better than we do. What does he see that we don't see? Hard to understand. Difficult to comprehend the eyesight of the eagle. But by comparing the eye to our sight, to our eyesight, let alone to try and understand the immensity of God's mind compared to ours. But then, God gives us an illustration we can understand. Continuing with the 10th verse, Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper whereto I sent it. So the word from the Father's mouth shall accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper. By adding the word prosper, he is showing a process over time. He sends it out, and it prospers. Now, it doesn't prosper right away, but it has a beginning, and then it prospers. You remember the scripture, who has despised the day of small things, that is, the day of small beginnings? I think it's safe to say that most everything God does concerning man has a small beginning. And we see examples of that all through the scriptures. For example, in 1878, the Jews received the right to buy land in Palestine from the Turks. And from that small beginning, a process began. And over the next 70 years, that dead nation was resurrected to life. The word went out of God's mouth to Abraham, announcing the blessings to all the families of the earth. That was a small beginning, as the next few verses show. Verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. In this verse, the mountains, the hills, these various nations are singing, and the trees are clapping their hands. In 1914, there were less than 100 nations in the world. Today, there are well over 200 nations, and the trees are clapping their hands. Why? Because the kingdom is here. Who are the trees? We reread in Mark 8:24, and he looked up and said, I see men walking as trees. The mountains, the hills, and the trees are all rejoicing. The kingdom is finally here. But the lesson continuing these trees continues. In Isaiah 55:13, we read, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar, come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be for the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. Now, the thorn tree, we believe, is a symbol of men that will injure you. You know, in this country, we have the honey locust tree. If you're familiar with that, it has thorns on the tree 4 to 6 inches long. The native Indians used them for needles to sew with. But those thorns will surely injure the misplaced foot. The fir tree is also symbolic, as it is not deciduous. It has needles that remain green all year round, a symbol of everlasting life. The briar is symbolic of those who reach out to attack and to poke other people who are attracted to its beauty and its sweet odor, whose thorns can also injure man. And so we see the world today, full of people who are really thorns and briars, injuring by word and by deed. The myrtle tree represents man in the kingdom. It has no thorns and no briars to harm anyone. And the myrtle tree is beautiful, and it's harmless. It grows to about 10 feet in height. It has white flowers that are bordered with purple, just like royalty. It emits perfume that is more exquisite than that of a rose. They claim the berries are delightful to eat, and it is a wonderful symbol of man in the kingdom. Satan is bound. The highway is open to the wayfaring man. The world is at peace. Every man under his own vine and fig tree. What a day to look forward to. The word went forth from God's mouth shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish whereto he sent it, to restore fallen man like a myrtle tree, just like Adam and Jesus were so made. Next, we turn to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. And here we see God speaking of the kingdom, opening the blind eyes and bringing the prisoners out of the prison house of death. And then in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord. This is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, in that verse, the word Lord is taken from Strong's 3068, and God uses it in the context of Jehovah, which is also from Strong's 3068. So we see the two expressions, Lord and Jehovah, are synonymous. While Jehovah is found in only 4 times in the scriptures, the word God, the word Lord God, is found in over 5,500 verses. And all those references to the word Jehovah and the word Lord God are found in the Old Testament. None are found in the New Testament. So we think there's good reason for that, because once our Lord Jesus came on the scene at his first advent, he became the spokesman. And Jehovah spoke only through his only begotten Son and through the apostles. Now, we find in the scriptures that Jehovah has certain laws that he gave to man, notably his 10 commandments. And in the 20th chapter of Exodus, we will read from the 3rd verse. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Notice he says, no images or likenesses of anything in heaven above. For example, those could be painted angels or images of gods in cathedrals or in churches. Or like that which is in the earth beneath, They could be images of Satan and his angels in charge of a burning hell, for instance. We've all seen pictures like that. Or that is in the water under the earth. Now, the water under the earth evidently is a reference to the oceans that lie below the land level of the earth. And that could be images of dragons in the sea and so forth. But how could man make an image of something he has never seen? Because no man has ever seen God at any time. Nor can man see any spirit being. God does not want man to worship him by false images of their imagination. So how does God want man to worship him? We find the answer in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit and in truth means that man must worship him in harmony with his arrangement through Christ. How else can we worship him? Deuteronomy 6:5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Love him with all of our heart. Now we believe that we describe Jehovah best when we call him a God of love. You remember in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfilling of the law. So I might ask the question, what led you to consecrate? I'll bet it was love. How could you not love and serve a God who will have all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved? Wasn't it love that led us to his word and leads us still? The knowledge of a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness? What a blessing we have been given through and by his loving grace. Love is a fulfilling of the law. And what's the law based on? Justice. And we read in Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not advance nor bear any grudge against the children of my people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now the pastor has an interesting quote on page 5072, considering justice. Quote, it would not be reasonable to demand that one should do more for another man than himself. To do so may be invited. It may be suggested to us. But there would never be a command that a man should do more for another than himself. For such a command would be unjust. Thus we differentiate between justice and love. Love is the fulfilling of the law and might go much further than would justice. Unquote. So we see that there is a law higher than justice. It's a law of love. But it would not be just to demand that love would go above justice. However, we should from a willing heart love thy neighbor as ourself, because that's the way God loves us. So we see that mercy is an outgrowth of love. God is just first, then he is merciful. And God wants us to have what he possesses, an all-absorbing love. From reprint 5857, we read, quote, justice and judgment are the foundation of his throne, and we know that he changes not. We know that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. End quote. Now, another way to say that is, God is totally consistent all the time. Now, to really appreciate consistency, did you ever talk to anyone who was inconsistent? Or somebody who was consistently inconsistent? Now, I had that experience at work, and it was very confusing and very unsettling. If your boss is inconsistent, you never know how he or she will react to the information that leads to a decision. So you need to run everything by him every time, because he may change his mind on issues he previously decided. But that's not true of God. Once we learn his just ways, we have no reason to ask him again. Are our sins always forgiven if we ask forgiveness? Is it always 70 times 70? Does God really love a sinner like me? Don't need to ask those questions. God is always consistent, all the time, today and forever. So we can rejoice in the fact that God is unchangeable. Micah chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. And every action he takes is built upon justice. Think about that. Every action he takes is built upon justice. You know, there are many ways that we can be unjust. And I have been. Rolling the eyes, for instance, when somebody makes a comment you don't agree with, but you don't wish them to know it. You know, we might slander somebody or color things a little unjustly in our favor or say something unkind about our neighbor. If we use or do such examples as these, we are not in harmony with justice. So justice, then, is the basis or the foundation. It's the first thing necessary in building character. And character building is what we all wish to be doing, don't we? From a foundation of justice, we are to become more sympathetic, more kind, more forgiving, and more loving. Hasn't God been very kind, sympathetic, and loving toward us? He most certainly has. He has cast all of our sins behind his back when we ask for his forgiveness. He is consistent in forgiving us every time we ask. Every time, no exceptions. Always willing to forgive a repentant heart. So we must be just first also. We are surrounded by the spirit of the world. The examples are all around us. Envy, malice, hatred, belittling people. You see it daily on television, even from the highest office in this nation. So then, we see how important justice is. We cannot build character if we do not practice justice. It's the foundation of God's throne, and it must be our basis or foundation also. So we must be just with the people of the land we come in contact with, and especially be mindful of being just toward the brethren and by loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is our unchangeable God who began this work in you, calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is our God who planned the whole matter, yes, even your experiences. And he has been working in us by his promises. He is in us, he is with us in our daily experiences. And by his instruction and his holy word, we are edified. There is no changeableness with God. When he promised glory, honor, and immortality, he met it to the fullest measure. He never makes a covenant which he would wish to break. And he is a covenant-keeping God. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, workmanship gives us a thought is God is making something out of us. So how is he doing that? Our Lord gives us a good example for us to understand. In the 15th chapter of John, we read in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Then in verse 5 we read, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. God is the husbandman who called you out of the darkness. He also does the pruning. And it is the pruning that gives us the necessary experiences that we might bring forth fruit. And the fruit that he is requiring of us are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, we know that fruit is not developed overnight, so the husbandman gives us time. Time to develop fruit flowers and then the buds, and along the way, he does some pruning. Now, he prunes so the desired fruit may be firm and full. And those pruning experiences of life are expected to develop us a character. A character likeness of our Lord and our Master. He watered us, he waters us with his truth and his loving showers of grace. Then through knowledge of his character, we develop a foundation. Only then are we ready for the pruning hand of discipline to develop strength, loving kindness, and grace. Until we are fully developed and fixed through suffering. Now, in what other ways can we know more about our Father's character? Our Master gives us a wonderful lesson, and he was a wonderful lesson giver. He told Philip in John 14, verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, dear friends, that's a great lesson. If we want to know more what our unchangeable God is like, we need to know what his Son is like. Earlier, we mentioned in the verses of the Old Testament in which God spoke to man, but that after his son came at his first advent, God spoke to men no more. Everything was turned over to his Son. No man can come unto the Father except the Father which sent me draw him. So it's the Father that draws, but it's by way of the Son. Now, both the Father and the Son have a foundation built upon justice. Nothing can be done by God that would violate his justice. Whatever his wisdom and love and power may plan, it's built on justice. It's a fundamental element in his character. He cannot exercise love at the expense of justice. No, love must be in harmony with it. So in considering our God, we cannot measure him by ourselves. Because we are prone to sin as the sparks that fly upward. So how can we measure the Almighty? Well, we can measure him by what he says, by his own statements, by his own declarations. And by so doing, we can get a proper concept of his character. And I believe a proper concept of his character is a good way to look at it, a good way to think about his character, because he is so deep in all of his ways that the human mind cannot begin to comprehend the depths of his character. As an example of how deep he is, we'll turn to what the pastor said about mankind after the human race is perfected and in harmony with God, that they will spend eternity studying nature and nature's God. Now, they won't need faith to do that, for the perfect earth and the universe will be all around them, and they're learning more about them all the time. Be around them too, to observe and to learn and to study and to thankfully rejoice in. But if perfect man may spend eternity studying nature and nature's God, so what's fallen man doing? He's only scratching at the surface. What else do the scriptures tell us about our kind and loving God? In the fourth chapter of 1 John, we read, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That, friends, is another deep statement. God is love. Love permeates his entire being. He is love. Everything he does or considers doing is the outgrowth of his love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. When? Before the foundations of the earth were laid. How much did he love us? He sent his son to be satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Why? Because if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. How do we know his love is perfected in us? Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There is no doubt in love, but perfect love casteth out doubt, because doubt hath torment. He that doubts is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. But how can he love us with all of our sins and shortcomings? He can love us because he's covered us with a robe, so he can't see them. Is that robe provided by Christ's blood? Yes, it is. No man can come unto the Father except by the Son. And his Son is the only name under heaven, whereby ye might be saved. So we see how the Father has committed everything to the Son, and no man or woman will ever get life everlasting on any plane unless they love his only begotten Son. How should that motivate us? Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How important is love for the brethren? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, that's a measuring stick, dear friends. Measure your love for the brethren. It will save your being. Here's another measuring stick he gives us. God is merciful to the merciful and to those who are not merciful. He will have no mercy. We want to measure our mercy by the yard and not by the inch. Mercy will also save your being. Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So in closing, our consideration concerning our Lord God, Jehovah, we find it difficult to find words that are fitting to God's immensity of character. So we turn to David, who we think did capture his character. Our first example was Psalm 145, verse 9. It's a simple statement, but listen to the depth of it. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Isn't that beautiful? He is good to all, from the best of humanity to the worst of humanity. And he plans to save them all to the uttermost, whosoever will be saved. The whole creation is under his care. It's his justice, his wisdom, and power that dictate his love for all his creatures. He has provided for every contingency needed, even the Lamb, which taketh away the sins of the world. And when we consider the immensity of the universe down to fallen man and God's providence over all of his works, we turn again to see what David says as he considers the character of the Almighty. This is from the 100th Psalm. Know ye the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. May the Lord add his blessing.